So we're in Hebrews, still in chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So we're almost done with our study through verse 32. So tonight we move on from David to the study of Samuel, as again we attempt to understand why he was included in the famed Hall of Faith. And we're going to be studying entirely in 1 Samuel. So Samuel's story starts off a little strange. His dad, Elkanah, had two wives. One named Peninnah. She had children. She was fruitful. And another named Hannah, who absolutely had no children. And it seemed that Hannah, however, was the favored wife. Even though she couldn't produce children, her husband loved her so much. And that really ticked off Peninnah. So there's a lot of, you know, female competition going on here. And it provoked, you know, the whole situation. So Peninnah would go and absolutely just harass Hannah over the fact that she had kids and Hannah couldn't have any. And this just stressed out Hannah, as you could only imagine what that would be like. So one year, they went up to do their annual sacrifices. And Hannah goes and cries out to God. She finds herself in the tabernacle, and she's just laid out before him and just crying to him. She said, "O Lord of heaven's armies, or Lord of hosts, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." 1 Samuel 1:11. So the Lord heard her prayer and gave her a son, and she named him Samuel, which means asked of the Lord. And she kept her boy until he was weaned, which culturally would have probably been around 3 years old. And then she took him back to the tabernacle in Shiloh, where Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, ministered. And she left him there with the Lord permanently. Now, it's important to understand that even though 1 Samuel 1:1 says that Elkanah, or Samuel's dad, came from the land of Ephraim, according to 1 Chronicles 6:27, we find out that Elkanah was actually a Levite. And if you remember, the Levites, who were the priests, were not given any property within Canaan. Instead, they were instructed to spread out amongst the various tribes and minister to them as priests. And this explains why Eli, the high priest, had no issue with Samuel being left with him, since Samuel's natural role as a Levite would have been to care for the tabernacle. But we're going to find out that in addition to being a priest, Samuel was also a judge of Israel and a prophet of God. Now, Elkanah came from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, the reason we get this little detail in verse 1 of 1 Samuel is because it establishes the theme for Samuel's life. The Holy Spirit loves to give us little clues that foreshadow things. And Ramathaim Zophim were two contiguous hills upon which were watchtowers were built, where men just continually watched to guard over the country. And accordingly, we're going to find out that Samuel is a spiritual watchman over the country. And like all watchmen, he is required to give his warning, even when he might otherwise want to be quiet or be passive. And in this, Samuel stands in total, complete contrast to the high priest Eli, who always chose passivity when he should have chose action. Now, the sons of Eli were scoundrels. They had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests. People would come to give their offerings to the Lord, and they would just take the meat for themselves, even the raw meat before it was cooked. And if anyone refused, they took it by force. So the sin of these young men was very serious in the Lord's sight, for they treated the Lord's offering with contempt, 1 Samuel 2:17. And if that was not bad enough, they were also seducing all the young women who came to assist at the entrance of the tabernacle. So Hophni and Phinehas were horrible. They were bad guys. They abused people. They took advantage of them. And their dad, Eli, did nothing about it. See, for some reason, Eli was incredibly passive, and he was unwilling to take a hard stand against his sons. According to 1 Samuel 2:29, Eli honored his sons more than he honored God. And as we discussed last week, that's a huge problem. He owned his blessing instead of enjoyed his blessing. He never even disciplined his sons. At best, he lectured them. We find one time where he pleaded with them. Here's what he said in 1 Samuel 2:23 through 25. "I've been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things you are doing. Why do you keep sinning? You must stop, my sons. The reports I hear among the Lord's people are not good. If someone sins against another person, God can mediate for the guilty party. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede?" But Eli's sons wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord was already planning to put them to death. So it's so interesting that the Lord had closed their ears to their father's instruction. It's because they had so hardened their hearts to the Lord that he just really just left them to their own devices. And Eli should have been the one who did something about these boys and thereby protect them and protect the people that he was responsible for. But he refused to intervene. So the Lord chose to intervene on behalf of his people. So the Lord sends a prophet to Eli who gives him this harrowing message in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 through 35. "I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." That's some pretty serious words to receive from the Lord. Wow. As a result of Eli's passivity and refusal to take action on the Lord's behalf, the Lord took action. And I want you to take note, position and title really doesn't mean that much to the Lord. We think it means everything. To God, it means nothing. The issue is honor. If a person who has a title and position honors the Lord, they'll be honored by the Lord. But if they do not honor the Lord, I mean, they may be slightly esteemed because they have that position or title, but they will be judged. You see, the role of a priest was and is not to be taken lightly. And I hope you know that as believers, we have each been appointed as priests of the living God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In this way, we are like the Levites. We have been specially chosen and ordained by God to tell others about the goodness of God. And that is a role that is clearly to be honored. After all, we are God's own possession. Now, the Lord takes this role seriously today, just like he did back in the day. Therefore, so must we. And I want to quickly look at a passage in Malachi 2, just so we can understand our role and why the Lord brought such a hard message to Eli and why we must also heed his warning and take our role as priests seriously. Malachi 2, verse 1 through 9. "Listen, you priests. This command is for you. Listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name, says the Lord of heaven's armies, or I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I have cursed them already because you have not taken my warning to heart. The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that is what I gave them. This required a reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. They passed on to the people the truth of the instructions they received from me. They did not lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and righteous lives, and they turned many from lives of sin. The words of a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God. And people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is the messenger of the Lord of heaven's armies. Our role is to give life and peace and pass on to others the truth we have received from Jesus. We're to never take advantage of other people for our own gain, but we are to walk with the Lord, living good and righteous lives, turning from sin. And our lips should preserve the knowledge of God because we are the Lord's messengers. We are his ambassadors who must accurately represent him. And since others are dependent upon us to carry out our commission, the Lord takes our job quite seriously. And again, so should we. And this is something that Eli failed to do, which is why Eli was judged. And his candle went out, so to speak. Whereas Samuel was esteemed and his light was just beginning to rise. And I'm not just waxing in metaphors. There's a little prophetic note that we're going to read at the beginning of chapter 3, which uses this imagery to make this point. So Samuel, he was just a boy, busy in the service of the Lord by assisting Eli. In those days, we're told that messages were from the Lord were very rare and visions were quite uncommon. But the Lord chose to speak to Samuel as just a young boy. One night, Samuel was asleep in the tabernacle near the Ark of God. I mean, how cool is that to be able to lay your head down near the Ark of God? And we're told that the lamp of God had not gone out yet. See, the lamp of God, or the candlestick, would burn from night until the morning light. And it was provisioned with enough oil to burn through the night. So it seems that the Lord spoke to Samuel somewhere close to sunrise. But this serves as a prophetic foreshadowing. See, Eli was the high priest. He was to be the light to Israel. He was to be that source of truth that went out to the nation. But his candle is soon to be extinguished. And Samuel's light, signified by the rising sun, was just ready to burn bright. And I just love the way the Lord gives those little tidbits that he puts in here that tells us, you know, a picture of what's going on, like he did with those two mountains, the watchtowers. Anyways, I love it. The Lord called out to Samuel, and he woke him up, right? He's like, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel thought it was Eli, I don't know, for whatever reason. So he gets up and he runs to Eli, you know, and is like, I didn't call you. And so that happens again. And then finally Eli realizes that the Lord is trying to talk to Samuel. So he tells him, go back to bed, and if again you hear, you know, your name, say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. So he goes back to bed, and the Lord calls his name again. And Samuel says, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. 1 Samuel 3:11 through 14, the Lord tells him, I am about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings. So keeping true to his word that he does nothing without first warning his servants, the prophets, in Amos 3:7, the Lord confirms Eli's judgment to Samuel. So Samuel wakes up. He's a young boy, so he's got to be kind of messed up by this. Eli comes in and says, what did the Lord tell you? And he was kind of like, I didn't want to say anything. So Eli threatens him, says, look, you have to tell me, period. So he did. Tells him the whole thing. And what's amazing is how Eli responded. 1 Samuel 3:18. It is the Lord's will. Let him do what he thinks best. I mean, can you imagine that level of passivity, you're just told that you and your sons are going to die. And he doesn't even drop on his knees and repent. I mean, I don't understand. This is totally different than David. Do you remember how when David was confronted with his sin, he just cried out for mercy? And he knew that the Lord did not want the traditional sacrifices and offerings. But he says the Lord wants a broken and repentant heart. Psalm 51. Eli, however, was so disinterested in the things of the Lord that he couldn't even say sorry, much less plead for mercy. So as a result of Eli's hardness of heart, the Lord raised up Samuel to be the light to the nation. And we're told that Samuel grew up and the Lord was with him. And everything Samuel said was wise and helpful. Everyone in Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. And Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel. That's 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. So Samuel was the Lord's priest, and he was the Lord's prophet. And as he received messages from the Lord, like a good watchman, he spoke them to the people, for his lips preserved the knowledge of the Lord. And in this, Samuel was never passive, but always active. And in this, he displayed true biblical faith. So it wasn't too long after this time that the Lord carried out his threats against Eli and his family. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're told that the Lord sent the Philistines to invade the land of Israel, and they captured the Ark of God. And in doing that, they killed Phinehas and Hophni, who were carrying the Ark. And when Samuel heard the report, he fell backwards over his chair and broke his neck, for he was very old and very fat. 1 Samuel 4:18. Again, little details are there to tell us how this guy probably was just so shut down, so shut off, had no heart for the Lord, so depressed, and it was all reflected in everything he did and even in the way he died. So that's the time when Samuel stepped in and took up leadership of the people. Samuel told them that if they are serious about returning to the Lord, they must get rid of their foreign gods and images of Ashtoreth and determine to obey the Lord. Only then would the Lord save them from the Philistines. So the people followed Samuel's instructions, and they actually destroyed all their images of Baal and Ashtoreth, and they worshiped only the Lord. Then Samuel called all the people together to Mizpah, and it is there that he prayed for them. They, in turn, had this great ceremony where they drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord, symbolizing that they were pouring out their hearts in repentance to the Lord. And it was at Mizpah where Samuel became Israel's judge. 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 through 6. So with the Israelites all gathered together, the Philistines thought it would be an opportune time to attack, which they did. But Samuel sacrificed before the Lord and pleaded to the Lord for help. And the Lord answered. And as the Philistines were getting ready to attack, the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven. And the Philistines were so freaked out and confused that the Israelites just easily defeated them. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the Lord's powerful hand was raised against the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 7, 7 through 14. Now, we're also told that Samuel continued as a judge through the rest of his life. Every year, he'd travel around setting up his court, judging the people's cases. So he was a big deal. And all of this sounds really wonderful. Until it seems that Samuel fell into the very same trap which we discussed last week. In times of blessing, in times of glory, he fell into the same trap as Eli. He also seemed to all of a sudden start to own his blessings instead of enjoy his blessings. And it led him to make some serious mistakes that set forth a whole new direction for the nation. See, Samuel appointed his two oldest sons to be judges over Israel. But 1 Samuel 8:3 tells us that they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. First of all, What was Samuel doing appointing judges? We've been studying all these judges. This is the Lord's role, not man's role. The Lord would raise up judges. And when the Lord raised up a judge, they fulfilled the Lord's purposes. When man raises up a judge, sadly, they fulfill their own purposes, and the people always suffer. And this was a lesson Samuel should have learned from Eli. And the same principle applies to us today. See, God is the one who raises up leaders. He calls them and gifts them. And when he does, they fulfill his purposes. But too often we find that it is man who raises up leaders. And over time, they tend to fulfill their own purposes, even though it may be wrapped up in a clever visage of ministry. And I know that that sounds harsh, but it's still true today. So many people seek to be in ministry as a career or as a thing that they do when they don't even really know if they have been called by the Lord. Usually some youth minister or somebody told them, hey, you need to go to Bible college or you need to go do this, and they go do it. And the sad thing is, when it's from men and not of the Lord, people still always get hurt. It's just a matter of time. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 4 through 5. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give a king to judge us like all the other nations have. See, I'm sure these people were having flashbacks to Hophni and Phinehas, and they were so afraid of what Samuel's sons would do when he died. Therefore, they decided, forget this whole thing. We want a king. And instead of enduring corruption of judges, they're going to endure corruption of kings. I mean, it makes no sense. They traded one atrocity for another. But Samuel's compromise, in part, is why it all started. Because Samuel took matters into his own hands and owned his blessings, the people of Israel suffered under many mad men kings. We know for sure that Saul was absolutely crazy. But get this, out of the 39 kings that ruled over the people, some were in Judah, some were in Israel, some were combined, out of 39, only 12 were good. 70% of the time, they had a crazy madman ruling them, and only 30% of the time did they ever have any blessing. And that was really only David, Solomon, and the rest were in Judah. Israel traded it all for nothing. Now, it's true that the people never did really want to be ruled by God, so they kind of got what they wanted. They were always following some foreign god whose statutes they could get their hands around. But this situation, Samuel not choosing to discipline his sons, Samuel taking his blessings into his own hands, gave the people the opportunity to demand to be like other nations. And again, we must learn from these lessons and not walk down the same path. Again, when God leads us into a time of blessing, we have to be vigilant and be like true watchmen, priests of God who do not live to please ourselves, who do not live to own our blessings, but men and women who can enjoy the blessings of God while letting him have first place in all things. And I mean first place in all things. We can't have areas that we're reserving to ourselves. Otherwise, there will be vast corruption. Samuel was very upset with the people's requests. Even though it didn't seem that it even bothered him that his sons were doing these horrible things to the people and behaving the way they were, still he takes their request to the Lord. And I don't know why Samuel never took to the Lord this issue of appointing his sons as judges. But we're beyond that. It's moving now into a new direction. There's no turning back. Here's what the Lord says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied. For it is me they are rejecting, and not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. 39 kings, 70% horrible. We'll chalk this one up to be careful what you ask for. So shortly after this time, the Lord sends Samuel to go appoint Saul as the first king, saying that Saul will rescue Israel from the Philistines. See, the people wanted a man to rule them, and God granted their request. But the Lord still had other purposes in mind, which is the judgment of the enemies of God. And we've talked about this. Even though Saul was a king, like David after him, Saul was the Lord's judge, raised up against the Philistines and the other enemies of God. Let's look what the Lord said to Samuel. 1 Samuel 9:16. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines. For I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. See, I love it. They're off doing their own thing, wanting this man. But the Lord looks down upon them still with mercy. I mean, we've studied that. You know, great compassion, unfailing love. It's part and parcel of the Lord's character. Now, that word mercy has many faces to it, almost as many as the word agape, love. But in this instance, God wanted to ensure a few things. Number one, that they would be protected, even though they had rejected the Lord's direct rule over their lives. Number two, that they would learn why it is better to submit to the Lord's rule instead of man's. They would learn why only God is good. And number three, in his mercy, he wanted to lead their hearts back to him, which would ultimately play out in his desire that they accept his king, his Messiah, the Son of God. So as we know, Samuel goes and he anoints Saul. And right after that anointing, he goes and he gives his farewell address to the nation, where he's basically surrendered his powers of leadership to the king. And he went back just to being a priest and a prophet and doing some occasional judging. 1 Samuel 12. And it's at this time that he gave his famous and often quoted speech. As for me, I will certainly not sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for you. And I will continue to teach you what is good and right. 1 Samuel 12, 23. But here's the thing. After this point, everything became very difficult for Samuel. Very confusing. Remember how weak Samuel had been in terms of his own kids. He'd been passive. He'd been tolerant. But he also demonstrated that same kind of emotional weakness when it came to Saul. You know how it is. You're part of choosing someone or something, and it's a big deal, and your ego and your emotion get a bit attached, and that can lead you to all this personal bias that tends to cloud things and keeps you from really seeing things from the Lord's perspective. Now, if truth be told, this might shock some of you guys. Samuel loved Saul and really did not care for David at all. You see, except for the time that he went and anointed David with oil, he had nothing to do with David. He never went to him. He never encouraged him. He never helped him, even though he knew that David was the Lord's chosen one, the anointed one, and that Saul had been rejected by the Lord. You would think that the prophet and priest would want to be on the same side of the Lord, but that is not the case with Samuel. So with this background in mind, it doesn't take much to imagine that Samuel was tempted with the same tolerance and passivity as with his sons because of his great blinding affection for Saul. Now we're going to get to the stories, which, you know, stand behind my comments here in a moment, but I just want to first make this point. When God had rejected Saul as king, he communicated that to Samuel. And you know what? We don't see Samuel rejoicing that the Lord had picked someone after his own heart. You mean there is someone after the Lord's heart? Oh my God, this is amazing. No, nothing like that at all. Samuel cries all night long. 1 Samuel 15:11. See, Samuel was emotionally attached to Saul in an unhealthy way, which posed a threat of his being compromised in his role as a watchman. Fortunately, as we find out, Samuel did choose to set aside his emotional attachments and faithfully follow the word of the Lord, giving us both an example to follow, but also the very reason why he was included in the Hall of Faith. You see, Samuel was a true watchman. He was the Lord's messenger. He faithfully passed on the instructions he received from the Lord, and his lips preserved the knowledge of God, but his emotions were still a problem, a huge point of concern, and it really just messed up his life. We're going to find that he spent his latter years absolutely miserable. So, let's go to the stories. In the first event, it was early on in Saul's kingship. Samuel instructed him to go to, Gibeon, and wait for him for 7 days before venturing off to war against the Philistines. And he told Saul that he was going to show up, sacrifice to the Lord, and seek the Lord's blessing so that they can obtain a victory. But what happened is Samuel didn't show up right away. And Saul's freaking out because his troops were all abandoning him. I mean, nobody was really warriors in those days. You have to understand, we're told that only Jonathan and Saul had weapons. Everybody else had farming equipment. The Philistines were so in control that they controlled all the blacksmiths, that if you even needed to sharpen your hoe, you had to go to the Philistines and pay them to do it. And they wouldn't let the blacksmith trade develop because they didn't want enemies. So all these troops are freaking out and getting ready to run away. So Saul thought that he would go ahead and do the burnt offering himself so the troops would rest and they would believe that the Lord was with them and that God would be on their side in this battle. Big mistake. Offering sacrifices was the role of a priest, not a king. And so just as Saul was finished sacrificing, Samuel, of course, shows up. And he says this in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 10 and verses 13 through 14. "What is this you have done? How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And I'm sure this was hard for Samuel to deliver. Again, Saul was early on in his reign, and one mistake and wham, the kingdom is ripped away from him. And a while later, the Lord had Samuel deliver another message to Saul. This is the second story. The Lord decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came out of Egypt. So he instructed Saul as follows. "Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys." 1 Samuel 15:3. This was the time for a complete reckoning. So Saul mobilized his army and had this great victory. But he foolishly spared King Agag, the Amalekite king. In addition, Saul and his men kept the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything. In fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless and of poor quality, 1 Samuel 15. And that's all captured in verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:11, "I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command." Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, if you don't understand the relationship between Samuel and Saul and the lack of relationship between Samuel and David, you might think that Samuel was upset because Saul refused to obey the Lord, thereby presuming that Samuel's loyalties lied only with the Lord. Yet we're going to find out that even though Samuel's loyalties do, for the most part, lie with the Lord, his emotions didn't. Those were tied to Saul. And this explains why he cried out to the Lord all night long. Samuel wanted Saul to be king. And as we will see, he was even willing to exalt Saul in front of the people purely for Saul's image, even though God said Saul has been rejected. Let's read this exchange. It's pretty powerful. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 16 through 23. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night." "What did he tell you?" Saul asked. And Samuel told him, "Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, 'Go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead.' Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." I mean, Saul's ridiculous. He makes up the worst excuses. I mean, wraps them all in this religious notions that we're just going to sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, he even blames his troops for keeping all the animals. He's a king, but he's by no means a leader. And by the way, the ramifications of this rebellion stretch out over 500 years to the time when the Persians had taken over Babylon. This is years after Babylon had taken Israel and Judah captive. So the next time you read the book of Esther, pay close attention to the lineage of the antagonist in the story. You know the bad man Haman? Haman came very close, just that close, to executing a total genocide of the Jews. And we find that he just happens to be an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag. We must never underestimate the potential ramifications of our rebellion and our sin. Most of us can't see that far, but it's a scary thing when you can think that 500 years later, this one man was coming to wipe out completely all the Jews that existed in the Persian kingdom. Never take it lightly. Anyway, let's go back to Samuel. See, we see that he was faithful to confront Saul and speak the words that the Lord gave him. A faithful watchman. But let's see what happens next. 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 35. Then Saul admitted to Samuel, "Yes, I have sinned. I've disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel replied, "I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind." Then Saul pleaded again, "I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel finally agreed and went back with him, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring King Agag to me." Agag arrived full of hope, for he thought, "Surely the worst is over, and I've been spared." But Samuel said, "As your sword has killed the sons of many mothers, now your mother will be childless." And Samuel cut, I just love the way they said things to people. And Samuel cut Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul returned to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him. This is unbelievable. After all that happened, Samuel actually agreed to go and worship with Saul, leaving the people with a pretense of solidarity, support, and an erroneous belief that the Lord stood by their king. But it was all a lie, a concession, a compromise that was rooted in Samuel's emotions. It was all for the purpose of honoring Saul in the presence of the leaders and the people. That was 1 Samuel 15, 30 and 31. It just goes to show you that a genuine worship experience does not equal genuine faith. See, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. This worship had the form of true worship, but it was a sham, it was empty, and it was worthless. We must never be fooled. There's a lot of forms of worship out there. If it's not of faith, it's worthless. And although Samuel never went to see Saul again, and as a watchman, he'd been completely obedient to the Lord, he spent the rest of his life miserable as he constantly mourned for Saul. And this is so sad. From this point forward, there's only two other things we read about Samuel. The first one is when the Lord tells him to stop mourning. He literally says, "Stop mourning. Go appoint David." He's like, "Okay." And the second time is when he dies. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13 is the whole thing where he tells him to appoint David. And 1 Samuel 25, 1. But that's it. That's it. I have to tell you, having an area in your life that will not be submitted to the Lord will haunt you one way or the other. You may feel good about yourself for not letting your weakness interfere with what the Lord has asked you to do, but you will pay the piper. It's just a matter of time. See, we must all be careful not to let our emotions take the lead in our lives. I understand. There will often be a struggle between what the Lord asks of us and what we want. We all know that struggle far too well. But we must let our complete loyalties lie with the Lord and not with our emotions. And that's why we are told that we must love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, Mark 12, 30. See, we cannot make concessions in any of these areas. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think about it. This actually speaks to the issues of our bricks in the wall over which we have been praying. Our bricks represent the areas in our heart, our mind, our soul, or our strength that we have not brought into alignment with what we know to be true of God's word or about his character and nature. It's the areas that we've held back for ourselves, that we have refused to submit to the Lord, no matter how many times the Lord has taken a spotlight of truth and turned it and pointed it right on us. But this wall will fall as we relinquish our areas of defiance and submit them to the Lord, trusting that he is good and that he really does love us. And I know that he has proved it to each and every one of us. He has. He's proved it. He's gone so far out of his way. And he wants us now to believe it with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, with everything. I can see it. Our belief will be like an acid that just dissolves even the most resistant of stones. Remember, even the gates of hell cannot prevail over a son of God who lives in true biblical faith. And by biblical faith, I mean a person who bets their life on the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, Matthew 6, 13 through 20. And if Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then that means that he is worthy of our trust with no reservations at all. I know we have so many reasons that we hold on to things and try to control things. But we have to remember that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our lover, is the Son of the living God. With that being your truth, all this other stuff that you're holding to yourself, it just pales in comparison. Our heart, entire heart, entire mind, entire soul, and entire strength. And how many of you think that the Lord was just joking when he said that? Look at how he deals with people. He is not joking. This is his desire for us, that we love him with everything. And in turn, he will be our God, just as he says. He is our God, and we are his people. So as we wrap up tonight, I think it's pretty clear why Samuel was in the Hall of Faith. He was an amazing man who by faith served the Lord. Yet sadly, he was also an amazing man who held some things back from the Lord. Let's learn from this lesson. Let's not find ourselves trapped in a similar way. Let's take our areas of weakness, our areas of wrong belief and unbelief, our areas where we want something other than what God wants. We got to repeat that one. Our areas where we want something other than what God wants. This is the one that usually kills us. And we need to submit it all to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who loves us and is always good. Now, as far as the rest of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32, and the prophets, well, you're just going to have to read your Old Testament. And now that you've learned how to read not just the words, but to understand the stories, to understand the dynamic and the relationship that's always going on between God and his people, I think you will go back. And as you read, you'll be able to understand why each of these prophets also line the halls of this great hall of faith. Let's pray. Without reservation, without holding anything back, that's what you want. With all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Father, I thank you that we can learn, and I pray that we would learn from these stories and not follow in the footsteps of Eli or follow in the way Samuel tripped up in following Eli's example. But I pray, God, that we would follow the part of Samuel that was true and faithful as a watchman, as a priest of God. And it's amazing that you've called each one of us here to be priests. I pray that we would understand that. Priests of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's one heck of a title. That's an amazing truth over our lives. And I pray, God, that you would help us to completely abandon every reservation, no matter what it is. That all those things that we want that you don't want for us, I pray that we can just surrender them, knowing that your will for our lives is good, pleasing, and perfect. It always is and always will be. And I thank you that you are such an amazing God who has shown us how much you love and who always looks on, you know, your people with mercy and compassion and unfailing love. And we need that. We need that. I'm so thankful that that's our truth. Help us all here in this body stand as your priests, minister as your priests, and know every day that that's what we do. And as priests, we need to let your word speak forth from our lips. We need to preserve the truth there and be those examples, those ambassadors that accurately represent you. So God, I just pray that this wall would be torn down, that we would tear it down. You would help us knock it over. There'd be no bricks remaining. Nothing. Nothing that separates us and you. None of those things of wrong belief and unbelief. But we would surrender to the truth of who you are. And we need your help for that level of obedience of belief. And we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.